King David found himself in an unenviable position. He committed adultery with another man's wife, tried to cover it up, and that didn't work. He murdered the man, married the man's wife, and it seemed like he had his bases covered. He didn't plan all of that. It sort of unfolded on him, but he was guilty. But then something happened to David during that period when he committed that sin, thought he had it covered up, and even if nobody else knew about it, he knew about it. He knew God knew about it, and it was eating him up. Why do we feel bad when we know we've done something wrong? That's what I want us to consider this morning. You know, a doctor or a scientist would, the people who study the brain would tell you they've discovered the lateral frontal pole is where they think that people, human beings, have this tendency to wonder about whether they've done something they've done is right or wrong, and to have feelings about that if they feel they've done something wrong. And we're told that humans are the only animals, if you will, the only creatures that have that particular brain features. No wonder. But of course, it goes much further than physiological design of the brain. We've been created by our Creator with this tendency to feel horrible when we know we've done something wrong, and I guess the other side of the coin, to feel pretty good when we feel like what we've done is right. It's a scriptural concept. The Greek word that is used for conscience, as defined by Strong's, is the soul as distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and shun the latter, commending one and condemning the other. God has designed us with a natural tendency to judge ourselves, to judge our own actions. And if we've done something wrong, He's designed us to have a bad feeling about that. He's designed us to have a good feeling we've done things that are wrong, that are good and right. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul wrote, "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them." He's talking about Gentiles didn't have the law, but they had a sense of right and wrong. They did something wrong. They felt bad about that. Their own consciences would judge them in that. And so God held them accountable, even though they were not under the written law of Moses. But he said their conscience would bear witness with their thoughts alternatively either accusing them or else defending them. That's a beautiful scriptural description of and definition of conscience. Okay? If I do something that I believe is right, and that's the key, we'll talk about that in a minute. But if I do something I believe is right, I'll feel good about it. If I do something I believe to be wrong, I'll have a tendency to feel bad about that. Okay? Another way to say that is that I'm at peace with myself when my behavior is consistent with my values. Okay? That's not to guarantee that my values are correct, but whatever my values call for, if I live in a way that's consistent with my personal values, chances are I'm going to be at peace with myself. Okay? We can look at the conscience, I believe, as God's warning system. You know, we put warning systems on a lot of things. If you're driving your car and a red light comes on the dash, chances are it's something you might want to check into. We put smoke detectors in our homes so that if we're sleeping at 2 o'clock in the morning and that thing detects smoke, it will make it the most obnoxious screeching sound known to mankind. I used to have a dog that if it would go off by accident, she would be in rigor mortis for 3 days. It threw her for a loop forever, and she'd eventually get over it. Horrible sound, but that's for a reason. We shouldn't be sleeping when our house is on fire, and so we have that alarm go off to wake us up. And so I have something inside of me that is evaluating what I'm doing, and if I believe that I've done something that violates what I believe to be right, it's going to give me a wake-up call, if you will. It's going to say, something's wrong here. You need to be making some changes. There's something you need to fix. And furthermore, you don't need to be involved in that again because you don't want to feel like this anymore. And God has given us that tendency. It is based on what I believe to be right and wrong. And of course, what I believe to be right and wrong can be for any number of reasons. The way I was raised, the people I listen to, the people I respect. Maybe I have a lot of respect for what society happens to say at the time. And in some people's mind, there is no objective standard to right and wrong. It's all subjective. It all depends on circumstances in life. And my right may not be the same thing as your right and wrong. And so I have my truth and you have your truth. Jeremiah tells us that's simply not the case. We understand that we were created by the God who created this universe. And because of who he is, he has the ultimate right. He's the only one who has the right to determine what is right and wrong. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:23, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." David wrote in Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven when our Creator has determined what is right and wrong, good and bad." You can look at cultures and societies from the beginning of mankind until the present day, and you'll find it all over the map. Groups of people get together and decide what they think the norms ought to be, and there they go. And every society may be a little bit different because people are just sort of doing what is right in their own eyes. We know from the scriptures that's not the case. There is such thing as absolute right and wrong because there is an absolute God who has determined that. And once he has determined that, it is settled in heaven. It's not up to me to argue with him about what I like and don't like, what I think is okay and not okay. My conscience has to be properly calibrated. Now, if you know me, you know I spent quite a few years in manufacturing, particularly in the quality field. And so the quality of a product is determined by how well it meets the specifications, the tolerances that have been defined for the characteristics of that product. And hopefully those specifications have been designed properly to where it meets the satisfaction of the customer. But as you're evaluating a product, if you're measuring a certain measurement on that product, and you say, well, it should be this plus or minus, and we had this tolerance. I measure it and say, nope, it's outside the tolerance. This is a non-conforming product. Well, if the measuring device I'm using to measure with is out of calibration, it may tell me that that's a bad measurement when, in fact, it's really a good measurement. I have to keep my measuring devices calibrated. The National Institute of Standards and Technology keeps, you wouldn't believe how many different kinds of standards they have. The absolute determined standard locked away someplace. If you want to know what a gram weighs, they have a piece of brass or something that weighs precisely 1 gram, and that is the NIST standard. Now, if we want to calibrate scales in our plant, we have a set of brass weights. And we had to pay a fortune for them. They cost a lot more than the value of the brass because each one of those weights had to be certified by NIST to match the standard they've got locked away someplace. Now, if I try to reject some supplier's product because it doesn't meet the standards, it's a reasonable question for them to ask, when's the last time you calibrated your scales? And said, we did it last month, and because we were about to reject your product, we double-checked it again, and it's calibrated according to NIST standards. Okay, you rejected our product. I accept that. We all accept the same standards. But I'll tell you, if my conscience is not properly calibrated, I'm going to call good evil, and I'm going to call evil good. And, of course, we're condemned when we do that. Prophet talked about it. We have to make sure that our consciences are properly calibrated. That when my conscience tells me something is right, it's because God said it's right. And when my conscience tells me something's wrong, it's because God said it's wrong. And then I don't have to worry about calibration problems. Now, if you want to carry that analogy over, I think it fits very well. If I want to know what God's will is, his word is the only place I can go to. Okay? The written scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or adequate, complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. And so if I want to know what a good work is, I can go to the scriptures and find out. If I want to know what a bad work is, I can go to the scriptures and find out. Okay? The mind of Christ was given to the apostles because the Holy Spirit searched out the mind of God and revealed it to those men. And Paul could say, we have the mind of Christ. So when we write things, when those men wrote those things down and left them for us to study and read, we can understand what the mind of Christ is. God and Christ have revealed to us what is good and bad and right and wrong. I need to make sure my value system is properly calibrated to the will of God. And I think there's some classic examples of out of calibrated consciences. And the Apostle Paul is probably the ideal example. In Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul had been dragged before the Sanhedrin, and he was given an opportunity to defend himself. And he looked intently on the council and said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And that may have been when he got slapped. I don't remember. But I mean, they were just beside themselves. "What are you talking about, Paul? That all your..." And I'll tell you, a Christian who heard him say that could have been sitting there thinking, "Wait a minute, Paul, you were dragging Christians, you know, before the Sanhedrin and giving them the thumbs down if their lives were in the balance, and torturing Christians to get them to recant on their faith in Christ. What are you talking about?" And a Jew could say, "What are you talking about? Now you're running around preaching this Jesus guy that was crucified on a cross and he's a charlatan. You're going around, what do you mean you've done everything in good conscience?" And Paul could say, "I have lived my life in good conscience until this day." And he could say it truthfully because when he was persecuting Christians, he thought it was the right thing to do. And once he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and found out that the one he had been persecuting was in fact Lord in Christ, it turned his whole life around. He spent the rest of his life preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He knew he was doing the right thing then. He knew what he was doing before was wrong, but he didn't know it at the time. He lived in good conscience when he was persecuting Christians. His conscience needed to be recalibrated, and it got recalibrated real fast on the road to Damascus. All of a sudden, everything he thought about matters of religion turned upside down. Jesus turned it on its ear. And once he learned the truth, he made the proper changes, and he lived the rest of his life in good conscience. This is what Paul was saying. He had to get his conscience calibrated. I would suggest that maybe there are four possible scenarios when you talk about this matchup of our conscience to our actions. We can do the right thing and feel good about it. Why? Because we know what the will of God is, and we know we're doing the right thing based on what God said about it, and so we have a good feeling about that. In Acts 24, over in Acts chapter 24, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Caesarea. He's been dragged over there for Felix to judge his case. And so Felix allows these Jews to bring their lawyer down from Jerusalem to make their accusations to Paul. And they got their first chance, and their lawyer stood up and accused Paul of a bunch of things. And then Felix gave Paul his opportunity to defend himself. And so he addresses these accusations these men have said. And beginning in verse 15, Paul said, "Having a hope in God," he's talking about the resurrection, "having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves." Apparently the guys that had come down there to make charges were all Pharisees. They believed in the resurrection. He said, "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." Paul said, "I've got my conscience calibrated now. I know whose side I'm on. I know that Christ is the Messiah that was promised to come. That's why I'm out preaching the good news of the Messiah to anybody who will listen. And I feel good about it. I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. I don't want anyone to be able to accuse me. I'm going to do my best to live my life according to the precepts that God has laid down, that I know they're right, and I can feel good about that. Or I can do wrong But I think I'm doing right. That's what Paul was doing when he was persecuting Christians. But another example is over in Acts chapter 19. The Apostle Paul was by himself. At that time, he left Timothy and others behind. He had gone off on his own ahead. And he got to Ephesus by himself. And he runs into these about 12 guys, Luke said. And they're disciples. Paul calls them disciples. But the more he converses with them, he finds out they don't know anything about the Holy Spirit, which means they could not have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What's wrong with your baptism? Well, we only know about the baptism of John. Oh, how do you think they felt about themselves before they met Paul? They were fat, dumb, and happy. We're disciples of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? We were baptized by John, but we believe in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? They had no idea there was something deficient about their discipleship until they met Paul. Now, all of a sudden, their consciences don't feel very well. They don't feel as good. But they can remedy that, and Paul took them out and baptized them. Wonderful, okay? Now they feel good. Now their consciences are back. That's the difference. They were wrong before and didn't even know it. They felt good about it. And when they found out they were wrong, they had to take corrective action so that they could again live with a clear conscience. That's doing wrong, but thinking you're right. And it happens to people all the time. And it's my responsibility to make sure it's not happening to me, that I'm studying the Word, that I understand what the will of the Lord is, so I'm not failing Him in some way and thinking I'm doing fine. I don't want to be in that shape. And if there's somebody else that may be sincerely wrong, I need to love them enough to help them understand what the Scriptures teach so that they can make the needed corrections. But then there, believe it or not, there may be people who are doing okay, they're doing right, but they feel bad about it. Okay? And a classic example of that is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul described Christians who did not feel that they could conscientiously eat meat, that it would be sinful for them. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul knew that he could go down to the marketplace and buy a piece of meat and just not even ask where it came from. Don't want to know. Don't even tell me. Looks like a good cut of meat. $12. Here's your $12. Take your steak home and cook it and eat it and enjoy it. Okay? He had no problem with that. But these may have been people who came out of idolatry. They knew that that meat had been offered to some idol, and they felt like eating that meat would somehow be a continuation of offering fealty to that false god. And so they just couldn't eat that meat without harming their conscience. Paul is basically saying, eat meat, don't eat meat, it doesn't matter to God. And so Paul could eat that steak with a good conscience and sleep like a baby and know that he hadn't committed any sin at all. But he may be sitting next to a fellow at dinner time who can't eat meat without sinning. And if he encourages that fellow to go ahead and eat, he's violating his own conscience. And Paul said, don't you do that. Don't ever violate your own conscience. We'll talk in a minute about why that's so dangerous to do that. But it's possible to do the right thing but feel bad about it. And we shouldn't do that. Basically, the message is, I need to make sure my conscience is properly educated, but then I need to let it be my guide. I don't need to go around violating my conscience on a regular basis. There are bad consequences that come out of that, and God's saying, don't do it. But that's certainly one of these possible scenarios. And then finally, you can do wrong and feel bad about it. And while you shouldn't be doing something wrong, that's the way God wants it. He wants you to suffer if you're doing something wrong. That's why He designed us with consciences. Now this gets us back over to 2 Samuel chapter 11 with King David. Okay, tried to cover up this adulterous relationship that he had. And when that didn't work, he murdered the man and married his wife. And I would say that he didn't do as good a job of keeping that secret as he may have thought he did. Joab knew about it. Other men on the battlefield knew about what happened out there. And bad news travels fast. And in fact, when God called his hand on it, God even said, I'm going to have to punish you because you've embarrassed me in front of the nations. There were even people outside of Israel that found out about it. But while he thought even maybe I've got it covered up, look how he described his attitude of heart during that period when he was trying to keep his mouth shut about it. In Psalm 32, and we're going to come back to 32 in a minute, but Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, David wrote, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." It was just eating him up inside. It was killing him. And this kind of stuff can cause physiological problems. People have health problems because they allow guilt to remain in their hearts and it's unresolved and they just live with it and try to keep it to themselves, and it can do real damage. We shouldn't be doing wrong in the first place, but if I do something wrong, I hope I feel bad about it, because the alternative is a horrible thing. You recall God sent Nathan to David, told him that little story. And he picked just the perfect story for a shepherd. You know, he said that this rich guy lives up on the hill. He's got flocks all over the hillside. And there's this poor man down the hill. He's got one little ewe lamb. The thing is like a daughter. She eats at the table with him. It's a pet. He loves that ewe lamb. And this rich guy has somebody coming to visit. And instead of getting one of his hundreds of lambs off of his hillside, he goes down and takes that man one little ewe lamb and slaughters it and has it prepared to feed to his. And of course, David is, he's probably out of his seat. That man ought to die and not live. Of course, he's a shepherd. Why in the world would anybody ever do something like that? But that's exactly what he had done. He could have any woman in the kingdom he wanted. He stole the wife of one of his finest, most dedicated warriors that's out in the battlefield fighting on his behalf and on behalf of Israel, and then had him murdered over it. Nathan said, "David, you're the man." Well, David's response was, "I have sinned." He acknowledged it. He acknowledged his sin. And there later in chapter 32 of Psalm 32, in verse 5, he said, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin." We need remedy from guilt. We really do. Or it will eat us alive. It will destroy us. Either that, or we'll just get so callous to it that nothing matters anymore. We need relief from guilt. But simply pretending that it's not there is not the way to do it. David said, "You forgave me of the guilt of my sin." And that's the only way I could have any peace, is to know that I received your forgiveness. There's real long-term consequences if I don't resolve guilt, if I allow myself to suffer guilt and just say, "Well, I'll feel better tomorrow," and keep sinning, and don't fix the problem. Mental and emotional stress, physical ailments, conditions that we can develop in our bodies because of our mental state. But then repeated violation of my conscience can render it ineffective. If flesh is branded, it just becomes glassy and slick. It destroys the nerve endings and the skin and the tissue. You can just take your finger and rub it, can't feel anything. It's just dead. And the Apostle Paul referred to that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. He's talking about some hypocrites who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. They just don't, their consciences don't have any feeling anymore. They have sinned over and over and over again to the point that it just doesn't matter anymore. They can sin with impunity. They can sin and have no ill feelings about it, no remorse. And that is a dangerous place to be in. Because God wants humble people who love him, who want to please him, want to serve him, who he wants us to feel bad when we do something wrong. So we'll repent and correct it and get out of that, get back on the right path. That's the way he's created us and designed us. And for me to set that aside and destroy it by violating my conscience is a horrible thing. Over in Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, he's talking about the Israelite people when he said, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? Were they ashamed because they were falling down and worshiping false idols instead of the one true living God?" He said, "They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. They could abuse each other and mistreat each other and steal from each other and beat each other and kill each other, mistreat each other, not even blush. They'd gotten so used to it, it was no big deal. He's given us a warning system on purpose. And we need to take advantage and we need to protect our consciences. We need to live in accordance with our consciences once we know what's right and wrong. Now, what's the path to a clear conscience? That's what we all want, right? We want to be able to live with peace of mind in this life. But the fact is, all the bad things that I've ever done before I became a Christian were on my shoulders. If you're not a Christian this morning, every bad thing you've ever done is weighing down on your shoulders. And the God who created you has got a perfect accounting system. He doesn't forget a one of them, not one. It doesn't matter how much time passes. You can't get rid of the guilt of sin by waiting 20 years. Nobody else found out about it, so I guess it's okay. Not with God. And every sin we've ever committed, God has a record of it. And they separate us from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. We can't have a relationship with God. We can't be in fellowship with God when we're guilty of sin against Him. And it's going to have eternal consequences. I can't live with God for an eternity when I'm guilty of sin against Him and it's unresolved. I better feel guilty about it. I better feel remorse. My conscience better hurt me when I know I've sinned against Him and done nothing about that. There's only one way to gain a guilty conscience, to gain a clear conscience if we're guilty of sin, and that's the blood of Jesus. It's the only thing that's capable of removing the guilt of sin so that we can have a clear conscience. The Hebrew writer made a great contrast, and we're studying it on Wednesday nights, great contrast between the sacrifices of the Old Testament system and the sacrifice that Jesus offered for us. And in chapter 9 and verse 9, he said that gifts and sacrifices cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. You can offer all the animal sacrifices you want, and if that's all you've got, you better not have a clear conscience because you're still guilty of your sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, he said. But in verse 14 there, he said, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You can have your conscience cleansed. You can be forgiven of all those sins. You can be guiltless. You can stand guiltless before God because of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for our sins. In Acts chapter 2, this same Peter was standing up before thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost and preached that sermon to convict them of the fact that the very one they clamored for to have crucified on a Roman cross was the very Messiah they'd been looking for centuries. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. They were guilty of having him crucified when they had the chance to accept him. And of course, they were cut to the heart by that. And in verse 37, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, they're waiting for the answer. We know we're guilty. What can we do about it? Is there any out? Are we eternally lost because we rejected God's Messiah that he sent? But he said to them, repent, in verse 38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see that connection between forgiveness and having a clear conscience? You can't go to some psychologist and they pat you on the back and say, well, bless your heart. Just quit worrying so much about that stuff, okay? You're just worrying too much about that. If you just stop worrying about it, you don't need to beat yourself over. No! If you're guilty of something, you need to get forgiveness of what you're guilty of. And until you get forgiveness for that, until you get rid of the guilt of that crime you've committed, you can't have a clear conscience. The two are inextricably connected. Well, what else did Peter say have to say about the conscience in this regard? Well, over in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18, he said, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Then he proceeds to give this example about Noah and his family not being saved from the flood by the ark, but being saved from the corruption of the world by the waters of the flood. That's the point he's making. Noah and his family were saved by the waters of the flood from the corruption and the violence of the world that they were living in before. And corresponding to that, he said in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. As the waters of the flood saved them from corruption, the waters of baptism saved you from the corruption of sin. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the wording my translation has, and I think they hit the nail on the head. Anything else makes it confusing. Anything else doesn't even fit the argument Peter's trying to make. When you come to God on His terms and you submit to baptism, the waters of baptism in a symbolic way cleanse you of the corruption of sin in the same way that the waters of the flood saved Noah and his family from the corruption of the world they were living in. And it's not having nothing to do with washing the dirt off. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. And so I go to God and I say, Father, I know, God, I know that I'm guilty of every sin I ever committed. I'm not a child of yours. And I've got to get rid of the guilt of that sin. I'm appealing to you for a good conscience. Well, what do you do, John? Well, you allow somebody to bury you in the waters of baptism as a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. And when you do that, you're appealing to God for a good conscience. Before you're baptized, you have a horrible conscience that's killing you. You know you're guilty of all those sins. And after you come up out of the waters of baptism, you have a clear conscience. Exactly what Peter's teaching. I don't care what the preacher down the street says. Except what the scriptures teach about baptism. You want to get rid of the guilt of the sins you've committed? You submit humbly to a passive, as Alan's pointed out before, it's not even action. You're submitting passively to allowing somebody to do something to you that's symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you're appealing to God for a good conscience. Now you can come up out of those waters and have peace of mind like you've never experienced in your life. Ever. For those of us who are Christians, if we go on sinning, this is the next verse after Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but you need to exhort one another all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of judgment. You need to be exhorting each other all the time. Why is this so important for us to get together on a regular basis and exhort one another? I'll tell you why. Because if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Isn't that a perfect description of what we talked about this morning? And so a guy is baptized into Christ, he's a Christian, but then he gets off in sin and he just commits it over and over and over and over. And he just lives in sin. And the whole time when he lays his head down on the pillow, he's terrified because if he dies that night, he knows what's going to happen to his soul. And it's just a horrible circumstance to be in. That's not a clear conscience. We need to come to God and lay our sins at His feet and allow those sins to be washed away in the waters of baptism and then be determined that we're going to stick together and we're going to encourage one each other and exhort one another all the time to be the kind of people we ought to be serious about the way we live our lives, to try to live our lives according to the values that God has taught us so we can live with a clear conscience like Paul strove to do. That's the Christian life. That's what he calls us to. And that means getting together on a regular basis and looking eyeball to eyeball when we're able to be here so we can exhort one another and encourage one another. It's too important not to do that. If you're not a Christian, you need to go back and mimic the actions of those thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost. You need to repent of your past sins. Romans 10:9-10 says to confess him as Lord of your life. Be baptized into Christ to put on Christ. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. You can become a Christian and then strive to learn what his will is and then to live with a clear conscience every day based on the teachings of the scriptures. That's what the scriptures teach about conscience. And it is so important. We're not going to get to heaven without living with a clear conscience. We need to make sure they're properly educated. If you're here this morning and there's sin in your life as a Christian, get rid of that. Give yourself a clear conscience by laying that at God's feet and asking for His forgiveness. If there's something we can do to help you, we'd love to. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. You need to have those sins washed away and have a peace of mind that surpasses all comprehension. People of the world cannot understand. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward. Let us know while we stand together and sing.
There's a fountain free.